Thank you, Phil. Good afternoon. When I'm in Thailand and we talk about the holy days, I always ask them the same question. I say, well, where in the Bible can you find all the holy days mentioned in the same chapter? And after a week of asking that question, they can spout off Leviticus 23. So that's a good place to remember. And then you can make your notes from there on. You can say, you can have other scriptures. But if you remember to go to Leviticus 23, you put all your notes there. And we have the fall festival season coming up, beginning with trumpets here this week. And so I decided that I would speak. I wasn't going to, but I decided I would go ahead and speak about trumpets. Now, you'll hear messages on trumpets. We'll have special detailed messages. But what I want to do today is talk about the festival in more of an overview sense, because when you read Leviticus 23 and you read, and I won't read it today because I'm sure we'll all have that read on the feast itself. But when you read that section of verses, you read Numbers 29 about the sacrifices that happened on that day, and what you find out is not a whole lot. In other words, the Bible itself doesn't tell us what the day is about. I challenge you to find that. I've never found it. Now, we have our reasons for our traditions and our understanding, and that's what I want to review today, to go into some of the background of why we come up to some of the conclusions we do about the Feast of Trumpets and what the symbolism of the feast is, because the Bible is not explicit. It doesn't give us much of a hint for that, or the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another day that of similar. You know, we have to interpolate, we have to think, we have to explore and meditate on, and then we come up with certain answers. But the Bible is not explicit in saying this is what happened. This is what, you know, we have that with Passover, we have that with unleavened bread, things that happened in the past. We have it with Pentecost. We don't have it with the Feast of Trumpets. And we don't have any special ceremonies like you have on atonement that give us some hints, or the special symbolism of the booths and so on at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're going on less information, but there is some information, and that's what I want to review today to help us get in the mood for the feast, I guess, as it were, and also just for the fall feast in general. Because one thing, I didn't have it in my notes, but one thing about the Feast of Trumpets that's unique is that it falls on a new moon. It falls on the first day of the month, all right? And that, in a sense, I think we could say, it's reasonable to say that it's kind of a day that opens up the package of the seventh month of God's, of the Hebrew calendar that includes four holy days. You know, includes the bulk of, you know, we only have seven, so it includes four of them, and or four of the festivals. So that's significant in itself. But what is the day about? Why do we come up with what we do? Just point out a couple of things from Leviticus 23. You don't need to turn there. Yes, it's the first day of the seventh month, which is the new moon. One little interesting tidbit there is that, technically speaking, I mean, we use a calculated calendar today, and we've talked about that in the past, but they didn't use that in the old days. In the days that the Bible was written, they observed the moon, and the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time, the Sanhedrin would decide when the month started and all that. The upshot of that is, if you are observing a day as a festival that occurs on a new moon, you don't really know with absolute certainty when that day is until it comes, because you have to observe the first crescent of the moon. In reality, you know pretty well. We know when that first crescent is going to be there. Technically speaking, anyway, they had to observe it and declare it. And there's some symbolism there. Maybe that'll be covered on the Feast of Trumpets, or maybe you'll figure that you've already know that on your own. I won't go into that, but there's an interesting little side point, is that you don't really know the day of the Feast of Trumpets until it's there, until you get there, which ties in with some of our traditional understanding, okay? Another thing that's interesting, and I'm not sure necessarily what to make of it, I'll speculate a little bit, and that is that when you read Leviticus 23, and I'll just read one part here. It says it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. That's what it says in the King James. But in Hebrew, not that I can read Hebrew, but I read what people write about it, it doesn't say anything about trumpets. It's a memorial of blowing. It has to do with the shout or the noise more than it does what makes the noise, okay? In other words, there's something, there's a shout, there's an acclamation, there's some kind of a noise that draws your attention. And that's what the day is about. Not necessarily about whether it's this kind of a trumpet or that kind of trumpet, and we'll talk about that in a minute, or whether it's a trumpet at all. So that's another interesting point for what it's worth. However, the understanding is that you blew on something to get this noise. Okay, that's the understanding of the word. So what kind of trumpets? And you may hear, I won't go into a lot of detail because you may hear a message on this as well, and you've heard it in the past. But there were two kinds of trumpets that were used in the Bible times. One of them is not really a trumpet. It's a shofar. It's that ram's horn. Rick's played that for us before. So you know what that is, and that noise, that plaintive, long noise that it makes. And that had a lot of uses in ancient times, and in Israel it had a lot of uses. And it would be good to review those uses. I have scriptures for all of them. I won't turn to them all, but I will turn to Joshua chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Joshua and verse 2. Because what happens is, all right, we have a feast of trumpets. We have a feast of blowing, all right, of this trumpet. And one of the hints, a great big hint, I think, and the most important one, as to what this day has pictures and what it has to do with, is the symbolism that we find in the Bible, the symbolism of what the trumpet was used for. That wasn't symbolic. The trumpet was used for real things. And that gives us maybe a glimpse into some of the meaning of the day. Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. Otherwise, we're just making it up. Maybe we have good reason to make it up a certain way, but what evidence do we have? Joshua 6, verse 2. It says that the Eternal said to Joshua, I've given you to your hand Jericho, and it talks about what he wanted to do. They wanted to march around and march with the priests, and to carry, verse 4 says, seven trumpets of ram's horns, the shofars. And on the seventh day, they were to go around and they were going to blow with the trumpets. And the miracle was that the walls would fall flat and they'd be able to go in. So this is the shofar. It was blown by priests mostly, but others also. And there are several instances when it was blown. Now here we have a specific case where God instructed them to be blown. But they were blown as an alarm of war. If you want to write down a scripture, you can write down 1 Samuel 13, verse 3. Won't turn there. But when there was war and you needed to, it's like we have civil defense alarms for some of us that are of a certain age. We remember those alarms that went off to practice because we were going to, perhaps get hit by a Russian missile or something like that. Well, they didn't have those sirens at the fire station or the sirens over the schools or whatever. They had a shofar. And when there was an attack that had been, a scout came and said, hey, we're under attack, they blew that shofar, let everybody know. And that was like a civil defense siren. It got everybody's attention. And there were certain ways of blowing it that made different noises to give you different signals as well. As I think was true for the civil defense sirens, wasn't it? Weren't there different types? If it was your volunteer fire department getting called, that was a different siren than... Was it or not? Now, you guys have better memories. You don't remember. Okay. I thought there was a difference between the sirens. But in any event, it was with the shofar. You could make a different noise with it. You can write down Jeremiah 51:27 too if you like to look scriptures up. That's another example of the shofar being used as an alarm for war. Now, once you were in battle, and you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 28, if I can read it correctly. Once you were in battle, the generals or whoever was running, commanding the battle would use the shofar to give particular signals for what the troops were supposed to do. That was your, walkie-talkie back then. How did you communicate to your troops what to do and when to do it? You had the shofar. All right, made a very distinct noise. It was also used to gather people together, to make an announcement to gather people together. Isaiah 27 and verses 12 to 13 is an example. And it was blown on important occasions. The shofar was blown to, again, get people's attention on important occasions, not just festivals, but other occasions as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 14 is an example of that. So it was a, that sound wasn't a sound to just be in the background. It wasn't like elevator music. Okay? When you heard that sound, it was like a fire alarm or like a civil defense siren. It was a signal that something needed to be done. You needed to assemble. You needed to attack. You needed to be on guard. You needed to do something. It was to get your attention to do something. Shofar wasn't just for decoration. It wasn't just a ceremonial thing. It was a noise that was very distinct, and you knew when you heard that noise that you needed to do something. And depending on the way it was blown, you knew whether you needed to take cover, you needed to assemble to go attack an invading force or whatever. You knew what you needed to do. But it got your attention. It was a call for action. That's what the shofar was. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2, I won't turn there, but that a lot of times is read in the Feast of Trumpets. That's where the priests were told, or the artisans were told, to make these special trumpets for the priests to blow. And they would blow. This is more like what we have today, something like a trombone or a trumpet, some long, or a cornet or whatever, some long brass instrument that makes a piercing sound. And the kind you would have in a fanfare, you know, like the Olympic theme or something like that, that's kind of noises, that kind of a trumpet. They were blown by the priests, and also during wars, during festivals, at sacrifices, on the new moon. Okay, so the Feast of Trumpets would have these trumpets blown, not just because it's the Feast of Trumpets, but because it was a new moon. They'd be blowing them anyway on that day. And on joyous occasions, and I, if you want scriptures, I can give you some there. Just look up trumpets in your concordance. So there are two different things that are translated trumpets in our English translations, one of them being this ram's horn, and one of them being more of a brass instrument. And they had particular uses. But for the most part, especially with the shofar, it was something to get your attention and to make an announcement, look, you need to be doing something. You need to be taking action. So that is a background. Just keep that in the back of your mind. That's one of the things I want to give you. And before we go into... Now I'm going to skip. You can write down in your notes Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read something there. It just says an inset here. In the book of Nehemiah, it's talking about when they were going to rebuild the temple. And there they are in Jerusalem after they had gone back. And I got to find it. They had gone back. And in chapter 8, it mentions the time. Okay? It says that they gathered in a certain street and so forth. And they could hear the law read. And it says in verse 2, that it was the first day of the seventh month. So it was on the Feast of Trumpets. Whether they realized that or not, they found out as they began to read the law. And the point being made that during the fall festival season, we read the scripture. We read the law. It's a good time to review the law. That's what was being done in Nehemiah chapter 8. And also it was a time for feasting and rejoicing. If you read verse 12, it says that the people, after they heard the law read, they went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, you know, or to share with other people. So that was the atmosphere of a festival. And it should still be the atmosphere today, that we eat, we drink, we enjoy one another's company, and we give to those who are less fortunate so that they can also celebrate and rejoice with us. That's the nature of the feasts in the fall and any festival. So, given this background, how do we come up with our idea of what the Feast of Trumpets pictures and how it figures into the plan of God? I'm only going to cover one area of this. There's another area I won't cover. I'll just mention it. And that is, if you get an eschatological framework, in other words, how these things are fulfilled, okay, you have Passover, you know, that's Jesus, picturing Jesus' sacrifice. You have the days of unleavened bread, which picture baptism and repentance and so forth. Then you have Pentecost, picturing the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, okay? So you got this progression of time, and then we look forward to get to the seventh month and the Feast of Trumpets and so forth and the Feast of Tabernacles. We say, with good reason, that part of what this symbolizes is a time in the future, a time of peace, a time when the world will be at peace. We call it the millennium. So in between that, we've got atonement, and we say that picture is part of, you know, the world being reconciled to God, and then we've got this Feast of Trumpets. Well, what has to happen in between this world and that world? Jesus has to return, right? So if from an eschatological standpoint, a looking to the future, it makes sense. Okay, but it doesn't make sense only for that reason. I'm not going to cover that reason. I'm not going to cover that framework. What I want to do is look at the shofar and how it's used in Scripture and see how that can lead us in the same direction. The shofar is associated with at least four things in Scripture. When I looked up all the verses that refer to the shofar being used, and I actually came up with five, but one of them is, I didn't want to count. It didn't seem to fit, and it was marginal. I wasn't sure whether it should count or not. But I came up with four ways that the shofar is used in the Bible. And let's look at them and then analyze them a little bit and put them together. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. You're familiar with this. You may have it memorized, don't need to turn. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So, the shofar is seen by those who wrote the Bible and those who read the Bible as a warning to repent. I'm going to give you four. This is the first one. It's a warning to repent. Isaiah 58:1. Also, you could write down Joel chapter 2. Verses 1 and 5, we sing that song, you know, blow the horn, let Zion hear, okay? That's a warning. That's a warning in that song. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. So this, in the Bible, shofar is seen as an instrument of getting your attention, getting my attention, getting Israel's attention, getting a nation's attention, in order to get it to focus on whatever danger is coming, and to repent, change, and perhaps avoid the danger. So that's one. The shofar is seen as a warning to repent. If we took a look at 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see another example of how a shofar was used in the Bible. I think this is maybe the only time that it's actually written, but it was apparently a tradition. Not just only this time. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39. Solomon was being enthroned as king, and it says in verse 39 that Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And when they anointed you in those days, they dumped the whole works on your head. You know, you didn't get this little bit. You know, you had oil dripping, you know, like from Aaron's beard, is what it says. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. You know, God save the king. So it started way back then, if not before. So the shofar not only was a warning to repent, but it was also an instrument that was used at the coronation of a king. When kings in Israel took the throne, the shofar was blown. I may want to look at one. Let me just look real quick at another verse. Sorry, I didn't check this. Okay, well, in Psalm 41, for instance, or 47, I'm sorry, Psalm 47, verse 1. Verses 1 to 9, and you can write down Psalm 98, verse 6. And we don't need to read all this, but it says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." So you got this voice, you got this shouting going on. And here it's talking about God being king. Verse 6 says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God," verse 7, "is the King of all the earth." Okay, so this is talking about God being king, and it talks about shouting. I don't know that it's specific. It says in verse 5 it talks about a shout. It doesn't specifically, I don't think, mention the shofar, but it's talking about, again, the blowing, the noise. The making of this noise that gets everybody's attention at the crowning of a king. Psalm 98:6 just talks about trumpets and the sound of a cornet making a joyful noise before the Lord the King. So we have shofar being used as a warning. We have a warning to repent. We have shofar being used as an announcement or drawing the attention to the coronation of a king. In Isaiah, verse 27, Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13, Isaiah 27, verse 13, here's how the prophets sometimes would use the idea of this shofar being blown. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So this is a messianic I don't know that they realized it at the time, but it's a messianic prophecy. You know, that Israel would be reestablished and Jerusalem would be reestablished as a place of worship. And that people would come there. And that the trumpet would be blown. And so to the prophets, this sound of the shofar is announcing God's kingdom. It's announcing this future kingdom, this time when things will be made right and the earth will worship God properly. And Israel be at its in its proper status among the nations. So we've got shofar as a warning to repent. We've got the shofar as announcement of a coronation of a king. We have the shofar as an announcement of a kingdom, not just a king, but a kingdom, a coming kingdom. And then lastly, and this it might not be quite so obvious, and that's Genesis 22 and verse 13. The shofar, or the ram's horn in particular, there was a certain connotation to it. And it's because of the story that we read of in Genesis 22 about Abraham and Isaac. And remember, Isaac was bound and Isaac was going to be sacrificed. And what was it that provided the sacrifice? You know, Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." And there was this ram, right, caught in a thicket. By what? How was he caught? By his horns. All right, so throughout history, those who analyze, the Hebrew scriptures came to associate the ram's horn with mercy, with God's mercy. Mercy on Isaac and Abraham here in particular. But the ram's horn became associated with mercy, with God's mercy. So we've got four. I've given you four. Warning to repent, announcement of a king being coronated, announcement of a kingdom that's coming, and a symbol for God's mercy. Of course, you know where this is going. I'm preaching to the choir here, so you already know where the end from the beginning. But is there a time when all four of these themes coalesce and are involved in the same event at the same time, or the same events at the same time? And the answer, of course, is yes. The warning to repent, a new king, a new kingdom, and God extending mercy. Well, yes, they all happen, at least according to the prophetic verses we have in Scripture. They all happen at a particular time in the future that's referred to as the day of the Lord. The time right before and the time including when Jesus will return to the earth and a new government will be established and things will be put to rights, as some would say. It's very close to the time of the return of Jesus. The book of Revelation, in particular, puts a lot of that together. And we'll look at a few verses there to kind of tie this up. But the Feast of Trumpets is also the middle of, it's the fourth of seven, so that makes it in the middle. You got three came before, three festivals that come after. And by being in the middle, sometimes to some people, that has an extra connotation that it's central. And what's central to the plan of God? Well, Jesus' return is. That's certainly his coming the first time was as well as in the center. But also his return is what history hinges on. So how do all these things tie together at the end? And I think they do. And I think it's a reasonable conclusion to come to. That the memorial blowing of trumpets is a memorial, it's a reminder of something that hasn't happened yet, and that is the future coronation of a king, the future judgment of the earth, which is for the purpose of getting people to repent and be ready for the kingdom, for this coming kingdom, and that's all an expression of God's mercy on the earth as he sets about making the earth what it was intended to be in the beginning. And that is a place of peace and prosperity where everybody gets along and we have righteous government. Man's had his time to work it out and hasn't done too well. God's going to send his son who's going to do it right. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's spend a little time in Revelation to show how all of these themes tie together at a time in the future. And because of that, I think it's entirely reasonable to come to the conclusions that we've come to, that the Feast of Trumpets has the symbolism that we've always associated with it that has to do with the end of one age and the inauguration of another one. And I won't go into a lot of detail there because that'll be the subject of our messages on trumpets as well. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. This is, gives the context of this whole the whole book, really. This is John that... Dr. Johns was talking about, said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That doesn't mean Sunday. That means on the day of the Lord, this future. He was having a vision, an experience, if you want to call it that, a dream. I don't know. Somehow or another, he had a vision, an understanding of things that were going to happen in the future that is called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Here it is in the New Testament. You have an apocalyptic book, books that talk about things in the future and how the present world order is going to come to an end, and the new world order is going to start. That's the book of Daniel's like that, book of Revelation's like that. There are other books. Well, John is experiencing this, and he's using a lot of symbolism from the book of Daniel, actually. And that's what he's familiar with. And God's giving him more revelation about this time. But it says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So here it's going to be some kind of an announcement, right? Some kind of something important is going to get his attention, and his voice is so piercing and so attention-grabbing, it's like a trumpet. And once again, remember that the Feast of Trumpets, we call it in English the Feast of Trumpets, it's not called the Feast of Trumpets. It's a feast of this blowing or this acclamation. It has to do more with the sound and the purpose of the sound than it does what's making the sound. And that's the same thing here, where John says it was a voice, but it was a voice like a trumpet. And what's important is what was being announced and what was being delivered, not how it was being delivered, but it was being delivered in a powerful way that was like a trumpet. In chapter 5, we read that there's a scroll. This scroll is more than one document, and it's, you know, it's rolled a little bit, sealed, and another roll and sealed, and had seven seals on it. And nobody was seen fit to unseal these. And then you get to chapter 6 and we find out that that Jesus, the Lamb, was fit to open the scroll. And as each seal is opened, we find there's another event which affects the earth and its people. And when we get to chapter 8, it says, when he opened the seventh seal. So each time you have these little, you know, it's like it's to use an analogy, it's like having a little wad of gum. You know, you roll it up, you roll one up, all right, and you stick some gum there. You stick a wax, what to use. Use wax. Put a seal on it. Then you can roll up another one over top of that. All right. And then you have another seal. They did that seven times. That's what John saw. He saw the scroll rolled up, had seven seals on it. Every time they opened one up, there was another thing that happened, another prophecy, another of something that was going to happen to the earth in the future. When you get to the seventh one, unwrapped one, or you know, one, two, three, four, five, six, all the way down to the center. Get to the seventh one in chapter 8. It says, they opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw seven angels, which stood before God. And guess what they were given? They were given seven trumpets. Okay, so we associate this whole scene and these prophetic events with a time pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And I think rightly so. And if you read through the chapter, the chapter that follows, maybe two chapters, these trumpets are blown one by one. Okay, and each time it's blown, something else happens. I'm not going to go into that. These plagues, they're plagues on the earth. They're similar to the plagues in Egypt. Because what the purpose of the plagues in Egypt, it had a lot of purposes, I think, but one of them, at least on the outside of it, was to try to get Pharaoh to change his mind. Although God hardened his heart, he wasn't going to change his mind. But the object is, all right, see, God is God. Yahweh is God. All right, he's in control. Not your gods, not the God of the sun and the moon, the bulls and the frogs and all these other things. And it's a warning and a witness to get people to repent and think about what they're doing and what they believe. And it's going to be the same in the future. There will be plagues on the earth, according to the book of Revelation, that are for the purpose of getting men to think about how we think and what we think about God, or if we think there is a God. I was talking to Brad earlier. You know, we have a lot of people in our modern times that think believing in a God at all is a very uneducated and primitive belief, and not necessary. And God in his mercy is going to begin to reveal himself in a way that will give people a chance to repent, which is one of the ways, his mercy and the warning to repent, those are both tied in with the way the shofar is used in the Bible. God desires his repentance, but the book says that people are going to be very stubborn at that time as well. I just added this to my notes. I didn't have it in there originally, but in Jewish tradition, for what it's worth, the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, to the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the seventh month, is 10 days called the Days of All. The Days of All, A-W-E, are days to be introspective, to look at oneself, to repent before the Day of Atonement. In the eschatological framework, looking at the future like it does in Revelation, we have the same thing. We have a period of time when God is going to bring judgment on the earth and bring plagues, bring certain events to the earth that are going to make people think, and hopefully think a little bit introspectively and think, oh, yeah, I haven't believed God. I haven't believed in a God. Maybe I should think twice about this. You know, maybe God's softening up their hearts to accept his son when his son returns and is going to set up a government. Maybe it's for preparation. I'm maybe reading into it a little bit, but God is going to ready the earth for his son's return, however he does it. But that Jewish tradition of the Days of All actually fits in nicely with our understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. I think it's consistent. We get to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and you're familiar with this. It says, the seventh angel sounded. So we have seven trumpets. We have each of these trumpets is announcing something. Well, the seventh trumpet actually is announcing something very important. It says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, immortalized in the Hallelujah chorus. So the seventh trumpet announces the return of Jesus Christ. That's the installation, the coronation of a new king, and the beginning or the inauguration of a kingdom. Immediately after this time of God giving mankind or individuals among our population a chance to repent and turn to him. And Jesus will take the throne. And if we go forward to chapter 19, again, staying in Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 16, it says that there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Jesus is going to take the throne as the King of Kings and begin the reign of a kingdom. Verse 6 of chapter 20 talks about that. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's this period of time of peace. It's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom. And the shofar is announcing that. The beginning of a kingdom, a new king. And we also associate with this time the event that's mentioned here. Blessed is he that has a part in the first resurrection. You can write these scriptures down. You know them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, where it says that, I'm going to read some of it. I don't want to read it all. Somebody will probably read it on Thursday. But we rightly associate this event, this prophesied event, with the time of that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. I think it's very consistent. It says that there'll be a resurrection. For, you know, verse 14 is, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So once again, you get this shout, but the shout is like a trumpet. Or maybe we have a shout and a trumpet. The point is, we're going to have noise that's going to get people's attention, and that's what the Feast of Trumpets says. It says it's a feast of acclaim or shout, or, you know, the point is it's a memorial of getting people's attention. And that's what's going to happen at the time of the seventh trump. And there's going to be a resurrection of those who are asleep in Christ and those who are alive and remain, as Paul says. And that's going to be a wonderful time. And that's all part of the same, it's part of the same period of time. Just one last scripture to maybe bring this home, make it real. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, where Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For the corruption must put in incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this is this marks the end of what we might call the second harvest, depending on how you count it. You know, Jesus is the first harvest, the first of the first fruits. Then you have a harvest of the whole church era. Everything in time from the time of the apostles until the time of Jesus' return is another harvest. And once that harvest is complete and we have this resurrection that Paul's writing about here in 1 Corinthians 15, then you have the big harvest that can begin. Right, the Feast of Ingathering, you know, pictured by the Feast of, which is another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the big harvest, okay, and that can't happen until Jesus comes back these events are fulfilled. So the events that we associate with the Feast of Trumpets have to happen first before you can have the great harvest of the bulk of mankind, which are destined to become part of God's family. So that, in a nutshell, very briefly and maybe very quickly, is what I think, anyway, from my research and my, you know, I've spent a lot of time in the church, and a lot of times we are presented with, well, this feast stands for this, and then we just talk about it as if it's a given. I don't know that I ever had anybody sit down and explain to me how we came up with it and why it's a reasonable conclusion. And that's what I wanted to present today, that the Feast of Trumpets is a day that has future implications that I, you know, that are extremely important. I think there's very good reason for attaching those future events to that feast day because of the use of the shofar and how the shofar is used in the Bible. That it's reasonable to associate that with the judgment that God's going to visit on the earth to give the warning to repent, and the coronation of a new king, and the inauguration of his kingdom, and also, of course, you know, the our resurrection, and all of that being an expression of God's love for mankind and his mercy.